How's everybody doing this morning? Good? Gabby, you've got to get a hold of your kids. All of them. You've been 90 seconds. You've been 1 minute. You've been 2 minutes. Just for the record. This is my innocent rebellion to taking 90 seconds after the worship in order to foster further community. It's my intention to just take my time. Are we good with that? Yeah. We're not in a rush here. All right. What's that? I didn't say that. Just for the record, I didn't say that. All right. Well, it's really great to be here this morning. And if you don't know who I am, I'm Gary Gallant. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ Central, and we're really happy to have you with us if you're visiting this morning. And really just appreciate it so much. Our worship this morning and the fact that we can come and we can gather to Jesus and that we can experience the freedom that he has for us. Because we need his spirit in our lives to help us, guide us, empower us, give us courage in this life, right? I mean, and so when we're able to gather together and worship together, it's more than just singing songs. It's about experiencing his presence. And we experience his presence when we're together. We experience his presence when we're alone. But there's something about being together that changes everything. It really does. So this morning, it's kind of fitting. We've got a couple of weddings coming up this summer. Well, actually, spring and summer. So Jess and Shane are getting married on June 3rd. Yeah. And then we've got Micah and Holly getting married. It's August 3rd. So 2 months apart, right? And so it wasn't, it's kind of a coincidence. It wasn't because of those two weddings that I'm speaking out of John chapter 2 this morning. But in my continuation for speaking out of John, just so happens this morning, I'm going to be speaking and sharing the story of Jesus and the wedding at Cana. And so this morning, I'm going to take us through it, I guess, line by line. There's only 11 short verses, but I'll tell you, there's a lot packed into these 11 short verses. And on the there's a surface understanding, and there's also a deeper understanding having to do with this event. And so I'm going to walk us through it. We find John in chapter 1 made this grandiose statement about Jesus: in the beginning was the Word. And then we see Jesus at his baptism, and then there's some disciples called. And then a few days later, these same ones end up going to Cana. And so I think we can make this work. Somehow? Eventually. Maybe, Dave, you could help me just flip to the first slide. There we go. Here we go. So, on the third day, and this is John chapter 2, if you wanted to follow along in your Bibles. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to go through it. But in John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been also invited to the wedding. And so we find Jesus, his disciples, and his mother, Mary, invited to this wedding. The disciples are revealed to us in chapter 1. We know who they are. They're Andrew, Philip, Peter, Nathanael, who actually was from Cana. We find out later the scriptures. He's from Cana. And there's another disciple that had to be there. Does anybody know who that would have to be? The Salas boys. Who is it? Who wrote this? John. So John's there too, right? So John, writing it, would have been there. So there's five disciples at this point. At least that's what we believe. There are five disciples and Jesus and Mary. They're all invited to this wedding. It's an ancient Jewish wedding. And so this wedding would have been announced well and in advance to the community at Cana. There had been elaborate preparations being made for a ceremony. And Joe and Angela, just be thankful, because the ceremony could last for up to 7 days. Right? 7 days. That's a lengthy wedding ceremony and party. Now, some of you may say, I'm down with that. I could get into a seven-day party. Some of you who are more, shall we say, Martha types would be like, oh, dear. That's a lot of preparation. And so, the wedding as celebrated would have started with the bridegroom in ancient Hebrew tradition. The wedding would have started with the bridegroom and his friends going at night in a procession, and they would walk, likely, unless they had to travel a greater distance, but they would likely walk to the home of the bride. Now, we don't know who in this story, who the bride is and who the groom is. Now, if you're fans of the show The Chosen, and I like The Chosen, but they obviously build a story there and they're named and so on. Well, we just don't know who they are. So, the bridegroom and his friends would walk to the bride's house, their home, and he would collect his bride, and together with her friends and so on, they would all go, and family, they would all go back to the bridegroom's home. And there would begin a ceremony that would last for a week. And so the celebrations begin. There would be gifts that would be given between the two, between the bride and the groom. But really, the biggest responsibility is on the bridegroom. He's the one that is responsible for providing a greater gift, if you will, depending on how much, what their social standing was and so on, but it would be one that would be considerable. And the gifts that they gave were all tied to this whole idea of honor, because in this culture, they were living in a shame and honor culture. Now, you know, in our culture, we've said in the past that, you know, in our Western world, we haven't been so much of a shame and honor culture, but I think that's actually changing a little bit, especially if you just take a look around and what's happening, especially with the advent and the explosion of social media and so on. We have a different type of culture that's emerging that is somewhat based and rooted, it seems, in a shame and honor fashion. I won't get into that, but all you have to do is look around to know that that is the case. And so, they'd be bringing honor on one another by giving these gifts. And so, when the appropriate customs weren't followed, what could be implied is that there could be public shame on the couple. It could be on the bridegroom, it could be on the bride. So gifts were really important. Not only that, not only were the gifts important, but the actual party for the 7 days was really important too. And so, again, lots of planning, lots of things to go in. I mean, 7 days. So how many people would have been invited to this wedding? So now I know Holly is from the village of Gary. I think it's the village, hey, Joe? Yeah. So Holly's from the village of Gary. So let's just think, you know, okay, Holly, you're from Gary. If this was ancient Hebrew times, the entire village would be invited to the wedding. Everybody would be invited. The assumption would be it's a community celebration. Everybody would be there. And so that means everyone. That means the people that maybe you don't want to lock eyes with when you're walking down the street because maybe you've had a falling out. That would mean people that you've had disagreements with. That might mean, you know, relatives and so on that, you know, they're in your family. Not that anybody has them, but, you know, they're in your family, but, you know, they're those relatives that are, they expect you. All of those people, plus your friends, your close family members, everybody's invited. So everybody comes. And so it's one of the chief celebrations that can happen in a community like this in the year. Very significant. In fact, the Hebrews would have, the Jews would have assigned a messianic kind of celebration or association with this celebration. The joy that would be expressed in one of these weddings would have been very much, to them, it would be almost, they would think of it as a shadow of what is to come. That when the Messiah comes, there will be much partying and dancing and joy expressed and so on. And they would assign that, they would have, it's an excuse for that town to have a good party and enjoy one another and celebrate lots of music, lots of food, and lots of drink. And so when the Jews reflected on what heaven or the arrival of Messiah would be like, they thought about banquets and weddings, of course, that would be the foremost thing that comes to mind. And we see on the map here, you can see, I'm not sure if my pointer will hit it. Cana is right here. Jesus was born in Nazareth, and they were, previous to that, up in this area where the baptism took place. And so they would have had to walk quite a distance to get to this, but because there's so much importance assigned to these types of events, they would have walked, or they would have got there one way or another. When the wine was gone, so we're at this wedding. Partying is going on. It's a good time. And all of a sudden, they realize there's no wine. That's a problem, folks. That's a problem in that culture. It's not so much of a problem in our culture. It's like, if you're disposed to, if you're celebrating a wedding and you're predisposed and you say, well, you know what, we're going to have wine at our wedding. You know, what's the normal thing at a table? What are you going to have on the table? A bottle of what? A bottle of red and a bottle of white. That's typically what will happen. Anyway, you'd have a bottle of red and white at the table. Beyond that, you're on your own. Right? But in this culture, when the wine was gone, I mean, it was up to the bridegroom's family to provide the wine for a week. And don't you know that Cousin Tony's coming? And Cousin Tony doesn't realize that, you know, they're on the hook for this wedding. But Cousin Tony doesn't care. He says, I'm going in. And I'm going in hard and heavy this week. So the wine's gone. Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Jesus replied, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. His mother then said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. There's a lot that you have to kind of read between the lines here, even in this. So what's Mary's role? What does she have to do with this? She's just invited to the wedding, or so we think. But the fact that she would have gone to Jesus and said, they've got no more wine, indicates that Mary was integral to the planning and helping at this wedding. She would have been someone who would have been like Barb's mom would have been, Ruth. she would have been that type of, she would have been involved in helping. And she had an inside track on things. She would have been monitoring not just the kitchen, but the wine cellar. No more wine. That's a big problem. We've still got like 5 days left, and Uncle Tony's not going anywhere. So there's a big, big challenge here. You see, for John, he's not just recounting events. So if you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark is short and choppy stories. John has a different intention in his Gospel. He is not so much telling stories and details. His intention in his Gospel, which is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is he always is wanting to emphasize the theological, messianical details, or if you will, that's his emphasis. He's emphasizing that. And so you have to kind of read between the lines a little bit. And Jesus says, why are you involving me? He's distancing himself here from his mother, not to be rude, but he knows that his purpose is greater than to provide wine for a wedding. And he says, my time hasn't come yet. In fact, in the NIV, which I'm reading from this morning, it actually obscures the meaning a little bit, because the actual word that is used here, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And how many times have we heard, you know, messages or in the scriptures we read, Jesus referring to my hour. And his hour that he's referring to when he says this is the prophetic word, but he's indicating, talking about his crucifixion. And so already, here we are in the very first story of something that Jesus does that's considered miraculous. He's talking about his death. He's making a connection. And yet, his mother, Mary, is looking at him, only as a mother could do, but with confidence, knowing that he's taught in the synagogue, knowing that he's the one whose death would cause her grief. She looks at him, and I can only imagine his eyes on hers, giving her assent, as if to say, I'll take care of this. But he's not doing it off the cuff. It's totally in line with the will of the Father. And so the Spirit of God, I believe, speaks to Jesus, let's go, son. And so Jesus acts on behalf, certainly, of providing for the wedding, but he's indicating something of his provision for the entire world that will provide far more than wine. And so Mary has confidence in Jesus. His mother has confidence in him. And her words to the stewards is, do whatever he tells you to do. I don't know that Mary really knew what would happen. Joseph, her husband, the assumption is that he's long since dead. And in that tradition, the oldest son would have been one who would have been looked upon to provide and so on, and to help in the family and so on. Maybe it's that kind of attitude she has, but she has obviously this innate confidence that Jesus is going to do something. And so the story clips along a little bit. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. So, it's really significant that Jesus points to these jars. Because what could he have done? What vessels could he have pointed to? The vessels that had already been used to do what? To pour wine. But he doesn't. He intentionally chooses these 6 stone water jars that had been used by those attending the wedding. They had been used to ceremonially, I can say it, wash not just hands and feet prior to every time they ate, but all of the kitchen utensils and so on, continually using the water found in these stone jars. They would have been gathered from the community, too. They each hold between 25 and 20 and 30 gallons, all of different sizes, probably similar to this. One family wouldn't have had six of them. You wouldn't have a need for them. You may have one, and they would have gathered those and brought them together. So there's, again, this emphasis on the communal aspect of things. And Jesus takes these stone jars. These stone jars, by the way, ceremonially for the Jews, they could not use clay jars because they crack. And they can be deemed unclean. And so they use these stone jars, and they would make them typically out of limestone. Now, limestone, if you know anything about rock, limestone is a softer rock, and you can hew them out. And so they would make these limestone jars. Take a lot of work. And Jesus, here, he's about to make a point. He wants them to fill the jars with water, which represents, for Jesus, he's on another level. He says, I want you to fill these jars with water. I want you to fill these jars with that which represents the old way. That which represents the keeping of the law. That which represents, we sung about it this morning, bondage. That which represents those controls and rules that they lived by and often went astray from and lived by these, according to the Pharisees, they would try to live by these thinking that they could gain righteousness with God when all along they were misusing the law. And so Jesus would take these jars, these stone jars. Jesus knew very well, he says, I want you to fill the jars to the brim. I don't want you to leave any room. And they didn't know what he was going to do, but he knew what he was going to do because in traditional Jewish weddings, you know what they did with the wine? They diluted it. And so when you had a wine vessel, they would probably do like, they would put a quarter of it with wine, and then they would dilute it with water, and they would serve diluted wine to the guests, because Uncle Tony's there, don't you know? But that's what they would do. And the longer the wedding went on, the longer the ceremony would go on, guess what they would do with the wine? They would dilute it all the more. And so at the beginning of the wedding week, you would have the best possible combination of water and wine, but by the end of it, you've got basically almost flavored water. Nothing that I would certainly want to drink. And so Jesus is up to something here. And so he's filling them, having them fill them with water. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew and said, this is the master of the banquet, says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, the choice diluted wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So Jesus turns this water into the best Cabernet Sauvignon you could get. It's like wine beyond that which I can afford. And the party is saved. The stewards are told to draw some of the water, now become wine. Interesting, in reading about this story, the word draw is intentionally used here because it should have said just pour it out, but it says to draw it out. And there's this implication about drawing from the waters of salvation. Drawing from waters that come from only one source, and that is the heart of God. So they bring the wine to the head steward. He would probably have been a trusted family friend who's the MC or the guy that's taking care of the banquet totally. The head steward makes that pronouncement. If you've seen this scene in The Chosen, it's actually quite poignant. And tells everyone, you know what? Like, bridegroom, everybody else does it the exact opposite. You've given us the best last. Now, the master of ceremonies doesn't know where it comes from. As far as he's concerned, it's coming from the coffers of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is like, yeah, we got this. Yeah, we got this. And he's looking around like, where did that come from? But he's like, he's allowed in a way, because of the grace of Jesus, he's allowed, it's almost as if he's allowed to take credit. He's, you see, his face has been saved in the community. He probably wasn't even aware that they'd run out of wine. The wine is superior to anything that the banquet, or any banquet for that matter, would have witnessed. And John's emphasis, therefore, is on the quality of the wine and its timing. Things before served before this wine at every wedding in history would have been inferior to this one. It's an amazing scene. And verse 11 says, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. We have a revelatory sign of Jesus and who he is. Jesus being the one who is going to come and interrupt the religious establishment. The Father is revealing the Son here. It's not just because Mary needed something done. It's all in the timing. It's all in the fact that the Spirit of God, who had been poured out on Jesus at the baptism, I don't understand that one for the record. Here's the Spirit prompting Jesus, and Jesus acts. The presence of God is in the world. Now, reading John chapter 1 and John's words and witnessing the baptism and the calling of the disciples, he hadn't done anything yet. And the only testimony of Jesus was that of the Father. Here's my Son. I'm well pleased. He hasn't done anything yet. I still am pleased with him. I still love him. John's like the disciple that Jesus loved, as Adam shared earlier. Like, before you did anything, he loves you and affirms you. The presence of God is in the world. The glory of God is revealed. Hallelujah. And this is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs declaring the glory of God in this very subtle and very unique way. Because when I read this, I'm like, this is such a strange story. Like, why not start with a healing? Why not start with a deliverance? But you're starting with saving a party? But I'll take that. Especially in its significance. And so there are two things happening here. On the micro level, you see Jesus cares about the seemingly little things in your life. The little things that you might not think are important enough, Jesus cares about each and every one of those things. He cared, and they may seem like, you may think that they seem like little things to Jesus. They might be big things to you. It's like Gabby and Santiago selling their house and now needing a home to stay in, to live in. Like, that's a big deal to you guys. In the provision of Jesus, it's a small thing, but guess what? He is completely interested in your situation. And He will come through. He will provide. He will provide for you relationally in your family. I know some of the stories in this room, and I know that there's pain and sorrow and so on. And these are big things to us. And we say, God, with all the things going on in the world, what about my situation? And Jesus is intimately interested in every one of your situations. He knows the end from the beginning, folks. And He loves you. Jesus stepped into this wedding of good friends, and He fixed a simple problem. At least from our vantage point, it appears to be simple. But for those that were having that wedding, it was a big deal because their whole social standing was at stake. They would have been cast into shame. They didn't even have enough wine for that wedding. How dare they invite us there all week? What do you think? We're supposed to drink water? I wonder if they even had, where did they get the food anyway? I mean, it would have just been a disaster. And remember, everybody in the community was there. So those that would have not been your friends would have made a heyday with this. It's a big deal. To Jesus, He solved it. He addressed it. He's interested in the seemingly commonplace events of our lives. The conundrums of our everyday living. It's like, those who know me well know that I forget everything everywhere. Right, Joe? Barb? It's like, I mean, went to Montreal with my family, my brothers and my sister. We took our mother, 85-year-old mother, never been to a hockey game in her life. Recently, we took her to Montreal to see the Canadians and the Leafs. And the Leafs did win, by the way, but we didn't care. We get home, everything's great, and it wouldn't be a Gallant trip if one of the Gallants didn't forget something. Well, all of us in that trip forgot something somewhere. My mom was the first. We were driving through a blinding snowstorm. We stopped at the Tim Hortons in Perth Andover, got a coffee. We sat down just to relax a little bit, and we got in the car, and an hour later, Mom says, I don't think I know I have my purse. I said, Mom, you didn't even need your purse. I paid for everything. And I said, I know. I don't know what got into me. And they're frantically looking in the back. No purse. Now, on my iPhone, I have Find My iPhone, and my mother's iPhone is in Find My iPhone. So I stopped the car for a second. Find My iPhone. Tim Hortons. Dinner purse. Are we going to go back? Nope. I'm not going back an hour in the snowstorm. So my two other brothers were coming the next day. They picked it up. Someone's going to forget something. But don't you know that I prayed? And I said, oh, Gary, you're so silly. But it was a big deal to my other brothers. My two brothers were coming the next day. Don't you think you should cancel all the cards? Don't you think you should do this? I think you guys should go back. And they were all worried. I said, no. I prayed. I said, God, would you please protect this purse? So then I called the Tim Hortons. They couldn't find it. I said, I know it's there. We left it on this chair. We saw these two elderly gentlemen who were the only other two guys in the Tim Hortons. And we found out later that they saw the purse on the chair and turned it in at the office. And my brothers picked up the purse the next day. Seemingly little thing, big deal to my mom. Big deal to me because it was a big deal to my mom. You can do the math on that one. Folks, He's interested in your everyday stuff. He's interested in everything that you go through. Every sickness, every job loss, every pay cut, every relational challenge. He is into you. Jesus loves you. You are the disciple that he loves. You are the one that he takes care of. There is no one like Jesus. You can't do this on your own. You need Jesus. I don't know how people go through life without Jesus. I just don't understand it. Those of you who know us, we've been through some stuff in the past few months. I don't know where we would be without Jesus. I don't understand it. Do you think Reese Scott, in his current situation in Vancouver, without Jesus? I've never seen someone radiate the love of God so much as I see Reese doing right now. You know why? Because Jesus is with him in the midst, in the fire. There is one standing in the fire with him. His name is Jesus. He's got it, folks. He's got you. On the macro level, we could go on about that one, but on the macro level, the Messiah has arrived. Jesus is revealing his glory here. The wedding banquet, as I said earlier, is pregnant with meaning. He's come to fulfill and upend what he finds there. He wants to upend it. He says, I haven't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So out with the water, in with the wine. Jesus, his spirit, is replacing the emphasis and the reliance on a law that can't save. All the law can do is point out your faults. Jesus says, I'm bringing my law, I'm putting a new spirit in you, a heart of flesh for a heart of... Oh, interesting. The heart of stone. Ceremonial washing vessels. I'm replacing that. You see, the law is fulfilled. There's renewal. There's restoration. Not just for me. Not just for you. Yes, on a micro level, he wants to serve us. But on a macro level, worldwide, folks, he has come. He's the deliverer of the nations. He can change a nation in a day. And that's what he's doing. He is at work in the earth. We might not see it. We might not readily be aware of it, but he is at work. He is doing a great work in the world. And folks, it's not just for us as individuals, but it says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Folks, the new is here. We walk here in Fredericton today. The kingdom of God is here. He's here. Folks, sometimes I think we have to check our pulse rate. Like, do we respond to the fact that his kingdom has come? It's that we live in this tension of the now and the not yet, but he is here. There's a plan of salvation for the world. It's not just for me and my situation. It's for everything, everyone. This world will be renewed. This world is being renewed today. Folks, we need to think about this, because in our lives, we may not be following the law as a Jew would, but some of us, we have our own ceremonial stone jars that we rely on, that we trust in, and Jesus is saying, they're not going to get you through. He's saying that for everybody. We look around, we don't have to look too far. And we know that we are living in a culture that is putting their trust in anything but Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I've come to pour new wine in those idols. I want to get rid of those things. I want them to receive my new life. Folks, it should give us an impetus to share the life that we've received with others. We have new wine to give away. See, I have to be willing to permit Jesus to step into my world and change things. He needs to come into my world and set aside those things which I get my eyes set on sometimes, that I sometimes cherish and sometimes put my trust in. He says, I want you to put your trust in me. I'm the one who gives the living water. I'm the one who gives you the wine of the Spirit. I'm the one who's come to make all things new. Today, I'll end with this. Maybe Taylor, you can come. You see, there are several scriptures in the Old Testament that point to what happened here at Cana. Old Testament, Amos chapter 9, verse 13 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." Jesus knew his Old Testament. He says, "I'm that one that's bringing the new wine in abundance." Folks, it's not just a little bit. Like 25 to 30 gallons per jar times 6. If you do the math, Jesus provided for the rest of that wedding, for however many days it was, in our parlance, over 500 750-mil bottles of the best wine you could ever get. Think about it. The abundant provision of Jesus replacing that which was with what is new. And that's what he wants to do in your life and in my life. It's what he's doing. Why don't we stand? And folks, we need Jesus this morning. We need Jesus. I just want to pray for us as we close. I'll turn things back over here. If you're with me, if you wish, it's up to you. But just lift up your hands and just put our hands up. We say, "God, we trust you. Jesus, our provider. Jesus, the one who comes and gives new life, new hope, new meaning, new purpose, new joy, new strength. Lord, would you come and would you fill our stony jars with new wine that comes only from you. With a glance of your eye, with not even a word uttered, you change things. Lord, would you change our lives this morning? Would you cause us to be empowered by your Spirit to give and draw out of the well that you've given us to others? Would you come and do that, Lord? Would you give us passion for those all around us? Lord, what good is it if we drink and we don't give to others? Lord, would you cause us to have a passion for those all around us? Lord Jesus, empower us. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us go on being filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.